Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And now turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Verse 23 through the end. Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elamadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Please don't fall asleep. There's plenty of time to do that during the sermon. We modern people are pretty fast-paced, at least generally. So, and we consider, we might be apt to consider the genealogy among the most boring parts of the Bible. That's an opinion, of course, because some people don't find them boring at all. Some might even find them rather fascinating. I've heard tell of people who meticulously keep their own genealogies locked up in their memories, and they believe the genealogies in the Bible to be very exciting parts of all. How dare anyone tell them, no, don't pay too much attention to the genealogies. They aren't important. They're the Word of God, too. And enlist their family members. Whatever you may think of the genealogies, don't think they're dispensable or useless. Didn't most of you once memorize 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for righteousness, or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, while not all scripture can be said to be easily understood or equally useful for doctrinal matters and so forth, it would be presumptuous to think that some parts of the word are so useless they can be safely ignored or eliminated. I think we must include the genealogies, however boring they may seem, under the general heading of all scripture. They're part of scripture. It remains, though, that for too many, the inspired genealogies remind us maybe of a telephone book, except that the telephone book has the names of people in alphabetical order, and this has them in chronological order. Now, I realize that some people here may not know what a telephone book is. You can ask someone over 40 years old, and they'll tell you. The genealogies are not just a list of useless old Hebrew names, which have no purpose and may be safely glossed over. Several years ago now, the Reader's Digest, in its usual fashion, published, of all things, a Reader's Digest condensed Bible. It never went very far. Can you imagine such a thing? How does anyone condense God's Word? Or rather, how dare anyone condense the Word of God? Well, they did condense the Word of God, as they do with any other long book, and of course, deleted those parts they felt were repetitious, boring, and otherwise unessential. So what did they eliminate? Well, you guessed it. They deleted most of the genealogies. They apparently figured, who wants to read this list of old, unpronounceable names of men who died a long time ago and are unimportant and long forgotten? Well, the judgment of the Reader's Digest condensers is purely subjective and, I believe, condescending. They try to think for you and like overzealous helicopter parents, they shield the reader from those parts of Scripture which they imagine might be boring and of no consequence anyway to you. We'll decide what you should read. But it's not only Reader's Digest. How many so-called children's Bibles also gloss over the list of names? Or how many well-meaning parents, when reading the Bible as a family, very dutifully and so forth, come to the genealogy and decide, well, we can skip over these names and go on to the next chapter where the story picks up again. Under perhaps parents shouldn't be so presumptuous. Maybe the children find names more interesting than you might think. I can remember as a child, I found these long lists of names fascinating. Who were these mysterious people? Now, we know a lot about Noah and Abraham and David and many others, but who was Peleg? What sort of man was he? Who was Nahor? Who was Azor and Sadok and Eliad? What does it mean that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord? I want to know more. And to think that someone should keep records for many generations as well. most people don't know the first names of their great-grandparents. Maybe their grandparents, but not the great-grand. I still enjoy reading genealogies, though silently. it's much easier because I don't have to think about how to pronounce the names. Speaking of which, I wonder how many pastors actually read the genealogies to their congregations in their worship services. How many pastors have preached for 40 years or more and never once read a chapter of genealogies, except maybe for those ones found in the New Testament? Both the Old and New Testaments have genealogies, and while they must have been important to the original readers today, especially since we have the power of the computer and because so much information is available in websites, it may appear the biblical genealogies are not really that useful. And yet, many people today are looking up their own genealogies and bore their friends and neighbors with the details. It's become a booming hobby. However useless that may be, let's not forget that the genealogies in the Bible are recorded by divine inspiration, and we must see them as more than curiosities and part of an old custom of some ancient peoples. We're looking for a name to call your next child. They, like all the rest, are here for us, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament has way more genealogies, but they're more general, in a way, more puzzling to us. The only genealogy in the New Testament is that of our Lord, very direct and very specific, because we know that the genealogy of the Old Testament, especially those which are in line of Jesus, once we know the genealogy of Matthew and Luke, they take on a little more significance. We look for those names in the genealogies in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles, first chapters of 1 Chronicles, in the book of Ezra, names. Yet, every once in a while, one pops out. Yeah, I know that name. I heard tell of missionaries who found, to their amazement, that the tribal peoples were very interested in genealogies. To them, genealogies are very important in establishing their own identities. And if you think they're just unenlightened savages, consider again, God found it necessary and good to put genealogies in his own inspired word. They're profitable for your right thinking, for reproof, for correction, for your instruction in righteousness. And so let's not gloss over them so quickly, please. A little study and dedication in these so-called dull genealogies can actually prove to be quite fascinating. It should be self-evident why the genealogy of Jesus is important. You're probably aware, that there are differences between Matthew's and Luke's. They don't contradict, but they're different. One insignificant difference is that Matthew begins with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. When Luke begins with Jesus and goes backwards all the way up, we would say, past Abraham to Adam and to God. That difference isn't a problem, though. It's simply a matter of method. But that's not all. Luke has the first ancestor of Jesus as Adam, and then ends with Joseph, while Matthew traces the line from Adam and also ends with Joseph. And yet the names aren't the same from King David on down to Joseph. How is that possible? Well, Matthew says the father of Joseph was Jacob, while Luke says it was Heli, or however you pronounce it. You might wonder which one is right. And besides that, we know Mary was a virgin and was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so that Joseph really was not even the genetic father of Jesus. Do you know how it is that Joseph has two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and they're different? I remember wondering about that when I was young, and I asked, and the answer I always got was the genealogy in Matthew is that of Joseph, while the one in Luke is that of Mary. Okay, yeah, but Mary's name is not mentioned. Nevertheless, I accepted that because other people were smarter than I am, and okay, I didn't understand until later. But do you know why it's that way? Are you able to tell why Joseph's name is given instead of Mary's? Do you know how it is that people say one is Mary's genealogy even though her name isn't mentioned? And do you know why we must have two inspired genealogies? And do you know why some names are not exactly the same in the New Testament as they are in the Old? Many of these matters you're probably able to answer satisfactorily to yourself, if not to others. But for the sake of the two people that are here today who aren't sure, I'm going to explain. First, the answer. Let's answer the easy question first. The reason some names are different is partly because of different languages. And you realize how old the Bible is and how many it's gone through different languages, actually. For example, Ozias is known as Azariah, and elsewhere as Uzziah, but the same person. Jeconiah is known as Kaniah, for short, and he's also known as Jeconias or Kanias, for short. These aren't different people. They're different versions of the same name. There are others as well, but this isn't a problem at all. Just think of how the various languages have their own forms of the name we, in the United States anyway, call John, Ian, Giovanni. The names are simply different in different languages. Secondly, why are some names missing in Matthew's gospel? We know that among Jesus' ancestors are Jezebel and Ahab, wicked people. Why aren't they mentioned? Is it because they were wicked? No, that's not it. There are well-known differences in Luke's and Matthew's Gospels in general. So to answer why the genealogies are different, we should answer a more basic question. Why do we actually have two genealogies in the four Gospels? Why did Luke write a Gospel when he knew very well Matthew had already written a genealogy, or vice versa, if Luke was written first? Knowing that, that will help us to answer why the genealogies have differences. Consider, Matthew was originally writing to the Jews who were living in Palestine, and Jews all overall. What did they have that the Gentiles did not have? the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures, right? The people were Jews. They already had the Old Testament, and so they already knew, well, the line from Adam to Abraham, or if they didn't know, they could easily look it up. So, of course, there was no use of Matthew being redundant. In his recounting, to confirm, his recounting confirms to any skeptics, Jesus is indeed born of the royal line of David. He is in the kingly line. It's not a problem that he very minimally abbreviates the genealogies to make it come out to three sets of 14 generations. Luke, on the other hand, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who was writing to the Greek world. The gospel is for Jews and for Greeks, right? The Greeks didn't have the Old Testament, at least not right away, and even afterwards, it probably wasn't easily obtained. So Luke begins not with the father of the Jews, Abraham, who would have little interest to them. They're not related to him anyway. But with the father of all peoples, namely Adam. And includes the most recent common ancestor of all people on earth, Noah. The gospel is not for Jews only, you see. The Gentiles had to know how Jesus pertained to them. They needed to know how they were related to Jesus. You're related to Jesus, you know that? If you go back far enough. The Jews were related through Abraham, and the Gentiles were related through Noah and Adam. Also, the pagan Gentiles, if you know about the religions of the ancient Greeks and Romans, commonly deified men. And they might be inclined to think Jesus wasn't really a man without a genealogy. Actually, history bears this out. Of course, they believed that Zeus or Jupiter was a god, and Hera or Juno were goddesses, and Hercules, well, he was a demigod. He was half god, half human. See, this is the kind of stuff they believed. They didn't want Christians to believe. But there are many heresies in the early church in that part of the world where people did claim Jesus is half god, half man. So we need this genealogy. In the early Christian Gentile churches, it was common heresy to believe that Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and that he was the Son of God, but he was not human. Thirdly, why isn't Mary's name mentioned, and why is Joseph called the son of Heli in Luke when actually Mary is Heli's daughter? Well, it's because Mary was simply represented by Joseph, her husband, who became Heli's son-in-law when he married Mary, or even as he was betrothed. This is also not hard to understand. Instead of saying father-in-law, it simply says father. People often call their father-in-law dad or pop, right? Also, do we not do something similar when Miss Smith marries Mr. Brown? She's then known as Mrs. Brown. It's as though Mary's genealogy is given right up to her name, and instead of calling her Mary, she's called Mrs. Joseph or Joseph. Does that make sense? The Jews needed to see Jesus was descended from the royal line of the kings of David. Hence Joseph's genealogy in Matthew and the Gentiles, needed to see Jesus wasn't a demigod descended from some godlike creature from the pantheon, but was descended from the common stock of humanity and therefore related to us all. Hence the genetic line of Mary recorded for them is in Luke's account. That's right. If you go back far enough, you'll find that you're related to Jesus Christ. The Jews, on the other hand, who had a reverential and fearful respect for the holy otherness of God, would have had no problem believing that Jesus was a man, but they must see that he was truly the promised seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed, that he must be of the royal line of David according to the promise that was given to him. Hence, the line of Joseph is traced by Matthew because Joseph was the titular head of the family and the legal father of Jesus. That was very important because even an adopted son of a king is a prince, you see. It's Joseph who had the line of royalty, though for a brief time Mary's line also married into royalty. Zerubbabel and Rasa were kings in Mary's ancestry. The fact that Jezebel and Ahab were ancestors of Jesus is of no real consequence. They weren't omitted because they were bad, and it would be shameful to admit that Jesus was descended from them. After all, so was Rahab the harlot before she repented, and many other wicked kings and queens and men and women. The reason they were omitted is not because they didn't want to admit Jesus was descended from them, Ahab and Jezebel, but because theirs is not the royal line that counts. That's talking about Samaria, not Judah. What is the line that counts for the Jews and for those who believe in the promises of God? Well, it's the line of David. Since Ahab and Jezebel were not of the line of David, they were not mentioned in the line of the covenant made to David. Just don't think that their names are not mentioned because they were evil and that evangelists were too ashamed to admit Jesus was descended from them. That's not it at all. It's just that they were not in the line of King David. You might wonder how then Jesus related to Ahab and Jezebel. Well, King Joram of Judah, not to be confused with Jehoram of Israel, was of the line of David, and he married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who became Queen Athaliah. So there's some genetic material from Jezebel. This brings us up to an interesting point. Three other kings are not mentioned in Matthew's chronology: Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah. Why not? Don't fall asleep. Because of Joram's and Athaliah's wickedness, in particular their own idolatry, King Joram was visited with the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Thus their son Ahaziah, their grandson Joash, and their great-grandson Amaziah are not mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. That's the real reason their names are omitted. Not because Matthew couldn't remember them. Not mentioning their names has another effect which you might call coincidental, except that we know that it was very carefully predestined, and it brings us to the number of ancestors from David to the captivity as 14 and not 17. You might calculate it from the Old Testament Chronicles. It's coincidental because all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon, using the adapted chronology, are 14 generations, and from carrying away into Babylon from Christ are 14 generations. Very nice. One of the most fascinating facts about the genealogy of Jesus is that the line of David was at one point, to all appearances, totally lost. The promise of the Messiah to come through the royal line of David hung on one very fine thread. How did it happen? From Uzziah, Matthew calls him Ozias, the great-great-grandson of Joram, there was a long line of wicked kings. Some were more wicked than others, but they were, for the most part, bad kings. In any case, the royal line of David continued down to Jehoiakim. He was the last king to come to the throne as a free man, Jehoiakim. But the iniquity of Jehoiakim had become so great, he was carried captive to Babylon, and Jeremiah prophesied that none of his children should sit on the throne of David. Now, wait a minute. This is the last king, and none of his children shall sit on the throne of David. And this is the word of God. You know what this means? Does it mean God's promise is no longer in effect? Had the royal line of David finally ended with Jehoiakim? Well, there's one brief moment when a son was on the throne for 3.5 months, Jehoiakim's son. Matthew calls him Jeconias. Became king, but he was a puppet king who had to do with the bidding of the king of Babylon. But for at least the royal line of David was intact for 3.5 months. But because he still did not humble himself and because of his wickedness, he was quickly removed from the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar placed his uncle, a man named Zedekiah, on the throne. I was going to ask you to think like a devil. Play devil's advocate a little bit. I hate to do this. Try to think for a moment. Suppose you're a hater of Christ. That's a terrible thought. Maybe I should turn around. Suppose I'm a hater of Christ. Okay. How am I going to stop this royal line? How am I going to stop the pride of the Jews? How am I going to destroy the line of David and make the word of God fail? Here's my chance to make it impossible even for God to keep his promise. Not what would Jesus do, what would Satan do? Think about it. Here's the line of kings that extend way back for hundreds of years. It was, without question, the longest royal dynasty recorded ever. And the Jews believe their royal line will never cease. They have faith in this. They have confidence in this. But I'm a bad guy. They know their God is the only true one and no other gods are real. And they know that God, Jehovah, actually made a promise to the royal line of David that it will never fail. But here I am, a bad guy. The Jews believe they will always have a king to whom they will owe their royalty. But now, how am I, pretending as a hater of God, going to stop all this? There's only one solution. Well, I think we'd have to demonstrate their so-called royal line is not only weak, it doesn't exist any longer. Then the Jews would have no more hope. Their faith in God would be destroyed. Destroy the royal line of David once and for all, and the Jews are done for. If you think you're a child of Satan, that's most likely what you would think. But let's not go on with this uncomfortable way of thinking. We are the children of God, and so we should we think. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to learn to think as God thinks. So then, while the despondent Jews continued to look to their promise and to have the loyalty to their king, Nebuchadnezzar sought to dash their hopes and later killed Zedekiah and put all his sons to death, every single one of them. No more possible kings in the line of David. It's extinct forever. Forever is extinct, as they say. And to top it off, Nebuchadnezzar deliberately blinded Zedekiah. No son survived Zedekiah. That was the end of David's royal line. Except for one small, remarkable detail. Former King Jeconias, this is much easier when I prepared the sermon because I had a chart in front of me, and you're just hearing names. Jeconias was not dead, though remained in prison in Babylon for 37 years. He did have a son, Shealtiel, but even so, he died childless, as Jeremiah had foretold. It seemed that even God's prophets could offer little hope through this royal bloodline of David. Now, we do not say that every descendant of David was of the royal line. David had many sons and daughters, and by this time his descendants must have numbered in thousands or tens of thousands. But the people were not of the royal line of kings. They did not count for the royal title. One of the sons of David, besides King Rehoboam, was a man called Nathan. He had a son called Mattathah, and he had a son named Menon, and so forth. This is the other line, the one that's in Luke's gospel. It's Mary's genealogy. But while it was a bloodline from David, it was not a line of royalty, do you understand? These were not kings. One of the least significant persons in this line was a man named Neri, N-E-R-I, Neri. Neri lived at a time of the captivity and was a contemporary of Jehoiakim, Jeconias, and Zerubbabel. It appears King Jeconias married a daughter of this same Neri, who may well have been a widow. This woman had already had a son by her deceased husband by the name of Pedaiah. While he would have been of the bloodline of David, he would not have been of the royal line, like so many. But now he became the adopted son of the last king, Jeconias. Shealtiel, the son of Jeconias, who died childless, did leave behind a widow. Pedaiah, the adopted son, evidently was raised up by the deceased Shealtiel. I know this is confusing without a chart. but bear with me. Here's where it gets interesting and much easier to understand. According to something in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This levirate law, so very strange to us, and yet it was a very ordained means of keeping the line of title going undercover from the eyes of the enemies of the people and the enemies of God. This son's name was Zerubbabel, and his name appears both in Mary's line and Joseph's line. He was the bloodline of David, though it wasn't royal. But through childless Shealtiel and the levirate law, this man was also holding the royal title of king, King of David. He was thus both of the bloodline and, through the levirate law, which the Gentile enemies knew nothing about, also held the title of king. He was legally king. From him came Resa, from him came Abiad of the continued royal line and the ancestor of Joseph. Also from him came a son Johanan in your Bible, and King James is Joanna, but he was a man. And he was another ancestor of Mary. Again, the two lines separate until Joseph of the titular title was betrothed to a certain Mary, the daughter of Neri of the bloodline. And it was her bloodline of David that Jesus was born, holding the scepter of David through his legal head, Joseph. Well, dearly beloved of God, wake up. I know, hope you're not bored or sleeping. This is the end of the technical part of the sermon, and I hope at least you see that even these seemingly useless names are not useless at all, and it's worthy of much study. Is this at all practical? Of course it is. It's Scripture. It's given for our instruction in righteousness and for our reproof. Some people may say that academics aren't practical, but since when is it not practical to know the truth? Jesus said that the truth shall make you free. But more important than that, even if you can't remember who was who and all the details, you must recognize a remarkable and practically undiscoverable way in which God preserved the royal line of David and foiled his conniving enemies who were too smart for their own good. God's ways are wonderful and beyond our finding out. How thankful we should be that he has revealed these things to us. May we be diligent students of the word. May we study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God brought to life a son as a root out of a dry ground. See how that's fulfilled? A savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord. He fulfilled the promises to the letter of the law. Israel lost all hope, humanly speaking. At the time of Jesus, the believing Jews had no doubt had faith in God that somehow, in a way they couldn't figure out, not even known to them, he'd be able to keep his covenant. Maybe a little like Father Abraham when he took Isaac up and God gave him instruction to sacrifice his son, and he was prepared to obey God, but he did not know how God is going to keep his promise to the son of promise, but God made a way. They had faith in things not seen with the human eye or understood with the human mind. No one could have guessed how the Lord would perform his will, but they knew he would in any case. This wouldn't be the last time the enemies of God would try to foil God's plan for a Savior. We think of wicked Herod, who had all, just to make sure, we're going to kill all the babies born in Bethlehem. All of them, with the hope to exterminate the Christ child. Christ was tempted, but God carried him into Egypt, remember. Christ was tempted to renounce his royal prerogative directly by the devil at the outset of his ministry, but he resisted the temptation. When he was born, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Finally, the unbelieving Jews, with the help of the Roman army, performed the coup de grace when they had him crucified. At last, they thought the royal line of David, their own line in which they supposedly had hope, is gone. It's done. It's extinct. Extinction is forever. They actually killed Jesus. He was truly dead, too, and buried. But God wins again. How? You ever hear the resurrection? Satan was foiled again, and the woman's child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Christ, the son of David, in both bloodline and in title, rose from the dead, reigns now, currently from his throne in heaven, and he'll surely come again, and we who are found faithful at his coming shall reign with him forevermore. With his death and resurrection, this double rights to blood and title from each of his parents became locked together forever in his person and cannot be passed on to or henceforth claimed by any other man. We also need to remember to take heart in this remarkable preservation of the line of David and how God keeps his promises to those who put their trust in him, even when they can't understand it, even when you can't understand it. I don't know how God's going to bring me out of this one, but he will. He promises. There are many... Where? God brings all things to pass for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And many times you're faced with seemingly hopeless situations. You might despair, thinking there's no way out. But it's a sin to doubt and despair. You're called upon to have hope and trust in the Lord despite all appearances. You must be obedient to God in his ways, even though his ways seem to be fruitless to the eyes of the world. It's a joy and great comfort to know that God's plans cannot be foiled. Learn to trust not in your eyes which see only as flesh sees, but with the eyes of faith which lay hold of the things not seen. God will yet perform many wonders among his people, and the world will look on with astonishment, while we shall bow ourselves in humble admiration to the wondrous workings of our living, ever-present, ever-powerful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father and God, we are thankful for the way that you preserved your line and kept your promise to the people, even though it looks so very hopeless. Help us to understand these things and to trust in you, even in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.